We've been kind of traveling through the Bible kind of in a survey fashion. And we have just finished talking about the book of Exodus and what has been going on in that book and in the life of God's people. And through the book of Exodus and also through the book of Leviticus, as we've said, God is teaching Israel how to live as a redeemed people and how their lives are to be a representative of his character and presence. Now, besides giving them the various laws and practices to follow, which we talked about last week, God also gives Israel specific festivals to celebrate who God was and also to remember what God had done for them. Now, these festivals or feast days were to occur throughout the year. And so there would be four in the spring and there would be three in the fall time. Now, a good explanation of these days can be found in Leviticus 3, where God starts off and says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you," he's talking to his people, "that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feast days." Now, the feast days were meant to gather Israel together in order to remember and celebrate their God, their King, their Creator. And these days were also meant to cause Israel to stop their normal routine in life and to intentionally give attention to the relationship with the Lord. These feast days were also appointed times that belonged to the Lord, to Yahweh. These festivals did not belong to Israel, nor were these festivals only for Israel. See, it's my belief that since these festivals belonged to God and they were given to God's people, and we are a part of God's people, then we should also kind of celebrate or at least acknowledge them, or at least, at the very least, understand what these festivals are about. Now, we don't celebrate them or acknowledge them in legalism type of thing, like as a means to receive something, but rather as a joy, as a celebration, as Israel was called to, as to remember who our God is and what our God has done for us. And so what I'd like to do in conjunction with our survey of the Bible is to teach you the seven feast days of the Lord as they come along in the year. For each one, my aim is simple: explain why the feast day was given, show us how Jesus has fulfilled this feast day or will fulfill the feast day, and then thirdly, what significance does it hold for us as Christians? So, we're going to look at the Feast of First Fruits this morning. Again, in Leviticus, we're going to start in chapter 23, going in verse 9. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.'" For Israel, they began their year by declaring that their God is a God who saves. And so they actually began their year in the month of Nisan, what we would determine as like March, April time period. So this time right now is actually Israel's, I guess you can say, new year coming about. And for them, the festivals began on the 14th day of Nisan. Israel celebrated the Passover. Remember when we were talking about the plagues in Egypt? We said the last plague, God gave them the celebration of Passover, and they were supposed to celebrate Passover, and then at midnight that night, God led them out of Egypt. They crossed through the Red Sea and into freedom. And so Passover marked the night God delivered his people from judgment and delivered them from Egypt's enslavement. Okay, and he did this by the blood of a lamb and by his supernatural power. Now, he also gave them instructions for the next feast day, but they really didn't celebrate this until about like a year later when the next Passover came through. Because during this time, they were actually crossing, you know, they didn't have time to celebrate necessarily because they were busy getting out of Egypt. And so on the 15th day of Nisan, Israel celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they were to remember that the Lord had called them out of sin's bondage and called them to live as redeemed people. Throughout the Bible, the word leaven typically refers to sin, right? And so when people talk about removing the leaven from your life or removing the leaven from your household, it's kind of referring or symbolizing removing the sin from your life, removing the sin from your household. And this is because God has redeemed his people. Now, the next festival that falls typically would occur on the 16th of Nisan. And Israel celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this particular feast day was not to be started until Israel entered the Promised Land, as we have in Leviticus. When you come into the land that I give you, now celebrate this feast day. In this land, if we remember, God swore to Abraham that his descendants would inherit. So what exactly is this Feast of First Fruits? Well, basically it was a feast celebrating the first grains of the barley harvest, which was the first harvest of the year. However, before the field could be harvested, and before people could partake of the food from the field, the priests were to lead the people in giving thanks to God for the harvest that he graciously provided. The harvest at present, and also the harvest that was yet to come. So since this was the first harvest of the year, right? They were thanking him for the harvest that just came and the harvest that was going to be coming all throughout the rest of the year. The symbolism was basically from winter's death and barrenness, God had now brought new life and abundant provision back to his people. And so really, they were also celebrating new life on the Feast of First Fruits. Look, God had brought life out of death. Let's praise him for that. Now, the priest would wave the offering before the Lord. basically, he would lift up the stalks of grain and he would extend them towards God and then bring them back to himself, and extend them towards God and bring them back to himself. And basically, this symbolized giving a portion of the harvest back to God in thanks, in celebration, and also symbolize receiving a plentiful harvest from God and giving thanks and praise and celebration. So thank you, God. Here's a portion of what you have given us. Thank you, God. We receive this plentiful harvest that you alone have provided for us. The day was a reminder to Israel that the Lord keeps his word. He brings freedom from slavery. He brings a land of inheritance. And he brings all the daily provisions that we need. Because he keeps his promises, their hope in him should be secured. Just as because God fulfills his promises, our hope in him should be secured, right? So what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, Jesus' fulfillment of first fruits is connected to his fulfillment of the Passover and of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so for that, we're going to turn to the New Testament in Luke 24 and in 1 Corinthians 15. As I said at the beginning of our survey, I was going to kind of give you a timeline of dates that I'm convinced is kind of how things happened. And so on a Thursday night in the year 30 AD, remember, it's a Latin phrase, which means in the year of our Lord. Okay, so in 30 AD, Jesus gathers with his disciples to celebrate Passover. And as he ended the meal, he took bread and gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take this, eat, for this is my body, which is given for you." And then he took the third cup, the cup of redemption from the Passover meal, and he says, "Take this and drink. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."
So, he took the bread and he took the cup, right? This is what we call or refer to as communion. So, Jesus doesn't necessarily do away with the Passover. He kind of helps us realize the fulfillment of Passover, right? So he gives us, in addition to that, this feast or this meal, what we call communion, right?
And what he's doing is he's helping his disciples understand that he was about to fulfill the whole meaning, the whole feast day of Passover, bring it into its right fullness, right perspective, that he himself was going to be the greater sacrificial lamb who was giving his life on behalf of them. He was also showing that he was about to fulfill a greater redemption, greater than that they experienced or their forefathers experienced from Egypt. In a sense, he's pointing back to Egypt and saying, dude, that redemption is nothing to what I'm about to do. That brought a temporal redemption. That brought a temporal freedom from sin and bondage. I am about to bring an eternal redemption and forgiveness of sins and release from sin's bondage. And so that all those who trust in me, they will be able to experience this for the rest of their lives. during the fierce trial throughout the night, then on Friday morning about 9 a.m., Jesus is nailed to the cross upon Golgotha, or the place of the skull. And around 3 p.m., Jesus gives up his life as a sacrifice for all. Jesus' death provides a perfectly complete redemption and salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Jesus' salvation calls recipients to leave their life of sin and to live this brand new life of freedom and of wholeness. And so in this, Jesus has fulfilled or fulfills the feast day of Passover and of unleavened bread. Right? So as they, Feast of Unleavened Bread, as they were called to remember, God brought them out of bondage to live differently. Christ's death calls us out of bondage and to live differently. Before the sun set on Friday, as we read in Luke 23, verses, starting in verse 53, they took Jesus' body down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb in a stone that was newly cut, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, it was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread was about to begin. The women who had come to come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and saw his body, where his body was laid, and then returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen, just as he said he would do." Remember how he told you about this while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And so they left and they told the disciples of what has just occurred. Now, this first day of the week is the Feast of First Fruits, which was to occur the Sabbath, or the day after the Sabbath from Passover. So you have Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread was the next day, which was a Sabbath. And so the next day after the Sabbath is the Feast of First Fruits, what we would call Resurrection Sunday or Easter. Jesus had been raised from the dead, being the first fruits of those who would also be resurrected because of their faith in Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's arguing for the fact of that Jesus actually did rise from the grave. He says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For all in Adam die, so also all in Christ shall be made alive. Here's kind of what Paul is saying here. What's he doing is he is comparing Adam, the first created man, with Jesus Christ, God the Son, who came in our likeness. And he basically says this, that if the results of Adam's sin have lasting effects for people, so the results of Jesus' resurrection also have lasting effects for people. For all who remain to be in Adam, who do not have their sins forgiven by God's salvation, they remain spiritually dead and will not live eternally with God, but rather they will live apart from God. However, the good news is this, that for all those who enter into Christ, basically who have their sins forgiven by Christ, well, they are made spiritually alive, and they will be resurrected into eternal life with God. So basically, all in Adam remain separated from God. All in Christ enter everlasting life with God. Now, you might be thinking, well, didn't Jesus raise people from the dead throughout the Gospels? Like, so how is he like the first fruits of this? And that is a good question, and that's a good thing to think about. Jesus did raise people from the dead throughout the Gospels. However, their resurrection is much different than his. See, when the people were raised from the dead by Jesus in the Gospels, they returned to life in their mortal bodies, what the Bible calls a perishable body. And they eventually died again, as perishable things tend to do, right? You buy fruit, you buy bread, all that. You leave it sit out long enough, what's going to happen to it? It's going to mold and decay and stink, right? When Jesus rose from the dead, which was by the power of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? He basically rose himself to life, which had never, ever, ever happened before, okay? He returned to life in a glorified body, which the Bible calls an imperishable body, to never again experience death, as imperishable things tend not to do, right? Jesus' resurrection then forever destroyed the power of the grave and death. And all of those who find themselves in him will experience the same victory as well. Does that make sense? Therefore, Jesus is the first fruits of those to be resurrected to a glorified body and to eternal life with God. And here's the awesome part. The word first always implies a continuation, meaning that this promise that God gives is for us a living hope. See, when Jesus rose from the dead, he opened heaven's gates to receive all those who had fallen asleep before him, which is, I was thinking about this morning. It's interesting that whenever Jesus or the other New Testament writers refer to believers when they pass away, they always use the expression, well, they're not dead, they just have fallen asleep. Why is that? Because when you fall asleep, there's always the hope of being reawoken, right? When you go to sleep at night, you don't die. You just go to sleep for a little bit. Isn't it awesome how that's how the New Testament explains when Christians pass away? It's not they're dead, it's they're just falling asleep. They're waiting to be reawoken again by someone, and we know that someone to be Christ. So Jesus opened heaven's gate to receive those who had fallen asleep before him, who had put their faith in him from afar. Basically, the Old Testament people, when they beheld the promises of God, basically what they were doing is they were looking ahead at the coming Messiah and his salvation and saying, my faith is in that. And so in a sense, they received salvation because they had their faith in the Messiah. And so when Jesus dies, he goes down and he brings those people up with him into eternal glory because he opens up heaven's gates for them. And though their bodies were not resurrected, right, their souls find rest in the presence of Jesus. Now hear this, as does every Christian who has passed on since that momentous day. So though bodies remain in the ground, our souls, because Christ has opened up that doorway, our souls go and spend time with Christ. It's in this view, in this understanding, that we should read John 14:3, where Jesus is just talking to his disciples. And they ask, well, where are you going? And, well, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he says this, if I go and prepare a place for you, if I go and open up heaven's gates for you, I will come again when you pass away. And I will bring you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus here isn't talking about the end times. Why? Because in the end, when he comes back, he sets up his kingdom here. Heaven is here. So he's talking about that when you pass away, he literally comes and he takes you and says, here, you're mine, you belong to me, come and begin living life with me. Does that make sense? Peter then picks up this, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Here's how the Feast of First Fruits then applies to you and I. By God's great mercy, he has caused you and I to be born again. So our rebirth is supernatural. Our rebirth is a total decision of the Lord. Just as we cannot cause ourselves to be born into this world, so we cannot cause ourselves to be born again in this life. This is one of God's great mysteries that we may never fully understand this side of heaven. Do we have our part to play? Yes. We can choose him or reject him, right? But yet, even behind you choosing him is the reality and instigation of him choosing you. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me. John also says in John 1, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of mankind, but the will, the purpose, the choosing of God. As only the fullness of God can orchestrate, it is he who provides us with the awareness of our need for him, and he provides the means for us to believe and receive salvation so that we are born again as his sons and daughters. So just as our rebirth is supernatural, this supernatural rebirth produces within us a living hope that comes through a living Savior. Now, the word living is in the present tense here, and so it should mean that this hope should continually exist within our life, right? It should always be occurring. It always should be happening. Well, what is this hope that is to exist? Two things. First, the hope of being resurrected into eternal life because of Jesus. See, the words of Peter directly connect to Paul's words that we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. We have the hope of being resurrected into eternal life. Paul explains elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he's talking about people passing away, and that we are not to weep as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about his second coming. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They will rise with imperishable bodies. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. At the trumpet sound, Christ will appear in the sky with the host of heavenly angels and the host of Christians who have gone on before us. The graves will break open and the dead bodies will rise and be transformed into glorified bodies, and they will reconnect with the souls that belong to them. Then those who are still alive will rise up into the air. This is what we call the rapture, okay? We will rise up into the air, and as we are rising up, this is going to be so cool. Cannot wait for this. As we are rising up, we are changed into a glorified body. It's like Transformers, right? More than meets the eye, my friends, right? As we are rising up, we are changed into glorified bodies. And we connect with the Lord and with all those who have passed on before. And we are joined again. And this is our blessed hope. This is a promise of God. That means no more sickness is going to come, no more pain, no more sin, no more fear, no more emptiness, no more tears, no more death. It is a day to truly look forward to. Second, what is this hope that is to exist? Not only is it the hope of being resurrected, but it is also the hope of Jesus living his resurrected life through us as we abide in him. See, when we come into life with Christ, when his resurrected life enters into us and we are changed, we are to have a different perspective of life. Our thought patterns should change. Our motives should be different. Our behavior should be different. These realities occur because the Holy Spirit is teaching us to put off the old and to put on the new. And this happens as Jesus lives in us and we surrender ourselves to him. again and again and again. And the language of putting off and putting on is found in Paul's letters when he discusses living life through the power of the Holy Spirit versus living life through our own means and efforts. And the language basically depicts removing clothes of death and putting on clothes of life. And what Paul wants us to keep in mind is the resurrection of our Lord. That just as Jesus rose from the dead and he left his grave clothes in the tomb and put on new life, so we who are in Christ should leave our grave clothes in the tomb. Why? Because they're dead. And dead things do not come back to life. And when we come to life in Christ, we are giving a brand new life. And we are to dress in Him, in His likeness, by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so we live anew. We follow His example. And this action of removing and putting on is both a one-time action and also a continual action. Why? Because the Holy Spirit should be inside us, constantly changing us, constantly bringing up things for us to get rid of and put off, right? Constantly, because I don't know, if you're like me, there's a lot of muck inside that the Holy Spirit has to wade through, a lot of painful experiences and things that I just allowed myself to get into, right? That the Holy Spirit is digging up and bringing up and saying, hey, okay, now how about this? We need to deal with this, Sean, right? So we're constantly putting off and putting on. So what are the things we need to take out of our lives? And what are the things that we need to put back into our lives? See, our Savior calls us to live in freedom and in wholeness. He calls us to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not with the practices of the world, right? In this whole action, then, we should understand the implication for the Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits apply greatly to our lives in Christ. Because God has redeemed us through Jesus Christ, the Passover, we are to live differently, Feast of Unleavened Bread, as those with the living hope of resurrection, Feast of First Fruits. Does that make sense? Maybe some of us need to mark a new beginning today, either for the very first time or maybe for the 100th time. I implore you, whatever category you find yourself in, to do it today. Scripture says today is a day of salvation, not tomorrow, not 5 weeks from now, not 10 years from now, and certainly not on your deathbed. Because none of us know when our time is up. Today is a day of salvation. Today is the day that we live in resurrected life, resurrected power.